Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. I'm reading out of the New Living tonight, by the way, not the English Standard, the New Living. So if it sounds a little bit different, or if it's different than what you have. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole company of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in their neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this animal until the evening of the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night, you must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, remove any trace of yeast from your homes. Anyone who eats bread made with yeast during the 7 days of the festival will be cut off from the community of Israel. On the first day of the festival, and again on the seventh, all the people must observe an official day for holy assembly. No work of any kind may be done on these days except in the preparation of food. Celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation. The bread you eat must be made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day of the first month until the evening of the 21st day of that month. During those 7 days, there must be no trace of yeast in your homes. Anyone who eats anything made with yeast during this week will be cut off from the community of Israel. These regulations apply both to foreigners living among you and to native-born Israelites. During those days, you must not eat anything made with yeast. Wherever you live, eat only bread made without yeast. Verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, go pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and sides of the door frames of your houses, and no one may go out through the door until morning. For the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top of the sides of the door frame, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Remember, these instructions are a permanent law for you that your descendants must observe forever. When you enter the land the Lord has promised you, you will continue to observe this ceremony. Then your children will ask, what does this ceremony mean? And you'll reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And though he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families. When Moses had finished speaking, all the people bowed down to the ground and they worshiped. All right, we'll stop there for now. Let's kind of recap where we're at. There's a lot of talk about yeast in that first chapter. Moses gets the instructions of what the people are supposed to do directly from God. Remember, he's had this ongoing conversation with the Lord. God's telling him what's coming next. God's telling him about the plagues. God's telling him what to say to Pharaoh. Moses is continuing to talk to God about these things. And this is what God tells him. He says, on Sunday, pick out a goat or a lamb to be slaughtered. Okay, he says it must be perfect. No blemishes at all. Okay. And that just means don't select any sick or ugly goats. That's the idea, okay? Now, it says take good care of these animals for the week. Pick it out on Sunday. Take good care of the animal till Thursday. I know things were different back then. I know things are different when you're not a city person, but I just wonder how many of those little goats got named, okay, in those 4 days of taking real good care of the animal. It says that entire week, bake bread without putting yeast into it. What does yeast do to bread? Everybody knows this. It makes the bread rise, okay? But that takes time. The whole process takes time. He goes on to talk about what urgency the people are going to have at the end of the week. And so he says, just spend the whole week eating bread without yeast because you don't have time for this. That's kind of the general idea. At the end of the week on Thursday night, have a meal in your houses of the roasted lamb or goat, okay? Fluffy the goat now becomes dinner. They're going to have a meal. Roast it whole over a fire. Don't break any of its bones. Don't boil it. Don't eat it raw. Have a family meal. And if your family's too small to eat a whole goat, share it with your neighbor. Or whole lamb, share it with your neighbors. Okay. That same night, the Thursday of that week, God is going to go through all the land of Egypt, and he's going to kill the firstborn within every house. Remember, we're talking about the 10 plagues. God was turning up the heat on the Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and these are an escalating series of challenges. This is going to be the one that finally turns Pharaoh, lets the people go. Okay, but he's going to threaten to kill his son and anybody's son that's in the land. This includes people. This includes animals, livestock. It goes on to say that all the houses that have blood painted on their doorposts, God is going to pass over them. Okay, so this is where the idea of the Passover, this is where the terminology of the Passover comes from. God will pass over the people that painted their doorposts with the blood of the lamb that they sacrifice and eat. Okay, and this is going to be the final plague, and Pharaoh's going to let the people go at this point in time. Okay, Moses tells this to all the people. And in response, they all agree and they all worship God, it says. They bow down and worship the Lord. So I want to talk about this in a couple different ways. First, we'll talk about just the plague nature of it. The plague hasn't happened yet. This is just predicting what's going to come. We'll talk about the Passover as a promise from God. And then we'll talk about the Passover as it relates to Jesus coming in the New Testament. Okay, we'll talk about those three things real quick here. So first of all, the Passover as a plague. The previous 9 plagues lasted for about a year. It wasn't like this was a consecutive week-long, you know, marathon of hail and bugs and darkness and frogs and all the rest. This was lasting for a long, long time. This is a long lead-in for this. Okay, Moses repeatedly goes to Pharaoh. He asks him to let the people go. Pharaoh continually refuses, although sometimes he said yes at first, but then he changes his mind. Either way, Pharaoh has not let the people go yet, so God continues to give these plagues as a way to convince Pharaoh, basically turning up the pressure, turning up the heat, to get Pharaoh to let the people actually go. It's a standoff. It's a showdown. God and Pharaoh. God's going to win, and yet he lets a year pass, just gradually turning up the heat on Pharaoh until finally he comes to this one, this 10th plague. Okay, so the situation is getting worse and worse. The plagues get worse and worse. And this is by far going to be the worst plague of them all, isn't it? People are going to die. God is going to kill the firstborn of every house in the land of Egypt. This actually fulfills what God had already said back in chapter 5. God told Moses back then, Pharaoh's killing my firstborn son. This is God speaking. Pharaoh's killing my firstborn son. That's the nation of the children of Israel. So I'll kill his firstborn son. That's what God promised all the way back in chapter 5, okay, 7 chapters ago. And before we kind of swing past this, don't lose the horrific nature of this event. I think we could try and talk about it in a normal way. A lot of us know the Bible pretty well, and so we've read this story enough to sort of feels maybe a little bit normal or at least familiar. This is a terrible thing. This is a horrific, terrible tragedy. This isn't going to just affect Pharaoh. It's going to affect all the people that report to him in the land of Egypt. We'll come to find out in a bit, none of them changed their minds either, though. None of them changed their heart toward God and wanted to do what he said. Pharaoh is kind of representative of the land of Egypt as a whole. But if he had done what God asked, this plague would not have happened. Okay? God wanted the Israelites to leave Egypt. He knew what it was going to take for Pharaoh to let them go, and so he pushed that button, and that's what we're seeing here. It said he wanted the people to have a sense of urgency. Okay, the Israelites, be ready to leave when the time comes. Okay, we'll see that in a minute. It's the middle of the night when all this happens. And the people need to be ready to move. And this is part of chapter 12 today. And then as we get into next week, we'll see the people cross through the Red Sea. And we'll see the urgency needed for that too. From what we can tell, the Israelites take God seriously. They seem to have seen all these plagues and believed that that was from God. They hear the rumor, the threat of this one, and they seem to think, okay, well, this one's coming too. The irony is the Egyptians didn't. Pharaoh didn't. Everything that God had said nine times in a row, 9 for 9, is a good batting average if you're a baseball player. It's a really good game, actually. All these things happened exactly as God said, and yet they wouldn't believe him. What would you do if you had a friend that said, okay, I'm gonna do this, and then they did it. Okay, today I'm going to do this, and they did it. And it just continues on for, 9 straight days or 9 consecutive times, and they're very consistent. How would you react if they came to you one day and they said one more thing, okay, now I'm going to do this? Would you believe them? Well, the general pattern of their life is they tell the truth. They follow through on what they do. Human reasoning, it makes sense, doesn't it? Pretty easy. Let me give a more applicable example, okay? You go to Taco Bell, okay? You order the ranch chipotle burrito because it's the best price on the menu. You get the best quantity and quality of food on the menu. If you go to the Taco Bell on the north side of town, first time you get great customer service. That burrito is steamy and warm. Tastes great, okay? Your bank account is happy. You go back again the next night, probably. Get another burrito, okay? Still looking good, still high quality, still good service, still good experience for you. And you repeat that, you start to grow in confidence of what an important part of your life this Chipotle Ranch burrito is, right? However, if on trip number one or trip number two, if they handed that burrito to you and it was cold or they missed out on some of the key ingredients or they were just rude, you might not go back as frequently as you do. You might lack some sense of belief that this is what the Lord wants you to be doing with your life, you know? God is perfectly consistent, and he spent an awful lot of time showing the Egyptians how consistent and how faithful he is, and they wouldn't believe him, and they wouldn't turn. The Israelites take him seriously, but the Egyptians won't, okay? Now, that's the plague. The Passover as a promise of God, even before he executes this, we just read a really long passage where he's telling them to tell this to your future generations. He hasn't even done it yet. He's saying, pass this on to your children, celebrate this every year. He's talking about the far distant future. And he's sort of promising, for one, it'll come true, but two, this will change your life. This will be so meaningful. Reorient your entire calendar so that this becomes the first month of the year. This is going to be monumentally big. And what he tells them is, this is how you can be saved. This is how you can avoid the harm of the plague. Remember the seventh plague, the hail that comes down? God sort of says, hail's going to come, so bring your livestock and your friends and your family inside the house so they don't get killed. Okay, that was how to be saved from that plague. This one, there's very specific instructions. This is how you can be saved. If you don't want my presence, this is the Lord's presence, passing through Egypt, striking down the firstborn in every house. If you don't want that, that's fine. That's good. There's a way around it. And he gave him the specific instructions for how to be saved. Okay, God is promising to save people from death here. And it's important to realize that for the Israelites, it wasn't automatic. They weren't going to automatically be spared by God. They had to follow through on this course of action that he prescribed to them. Kill a lamb, apply its blood to the doorframe of your house, and do that with the faith and trust that I'll hold up my end of the bargain, that I'll spare you, that my wrath will be spared from you. If any of the Egyptians would have heard about this and known this and done this, would they have been saved too? Yeah, absolutely they would have. If any Israelites didn't do this, would they have been harmed? Yeah. Here's the elements of God's prescription for how they were to be saved. There was a lamb, there was blood, and there was faith. Okay, a lamb, blood, and faith. Any household would be saved if they trusted God, that's faith, okay, that he would save them if they sacrificed the lamb and applied the blood to their door. Okay, now the idea here is that the lamb's life or the lamb's death replaces the death of the firstborn in that house. It's called substitution. Okay, we're not going to get deep into that today, but that's part of what this is teaching us about salvation. So here's the thing. God will save people. God wants to save people, but he doesn't save people who don't trust him. God wants to save people, but he doesn't save people who don't trust him. People who don't believe him, people who don't think they're in danger, people who don't want his help. God only saves people that know they need help and want his help. He's very specific about it, too. You may think, okay, this all sounds a little bit ridiculous. Seems a little bit odd, talking about lambs and goats and blood. And we are talking about, you know, more than 3,000 years ago. But God doesn't save people who don't believe him, trust him, and seek to receive the help that he's offering. God doesn't save those people. So if that's you, if you don't realize your need or if you don't want his help, you can be assured he's not going to save you against your will. Okay? He's not going to save you against your will. Thirdly, the Passover previews Jesus' death on a cross. Okay, the Passover is a preview of Jesus' death on a cross. Just like God was telling these people to do, the Jews are going to celebrate this for about 1,500 years after this. Okay, every year. This is about 1500 BC, give or take, maybe 2000, maybe 1000. About 1500 BC. They're going to celebrate this for 1500 years. In fact, the Jews still celebrate the Passover today. Okay, it's the same week that we celebrate Easter. But Christians don't celebrate Passover. Why is that? The Jews celebrate Passover to this day. The Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover. We know about it. We understand the history of it, or we're coming to understand the history of it. But we have a different celebration that we follow. It mimics this. It's similar. It kind of parallels this. It has a lamb. It has blood. It involves faith. Okay. On the night that Jesus was arrested, remember, he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He's in an upper room. Okay, he's teaching them. At one point, he washes their feet. They're singing psalms together. They're eating bread. They're drinking wine. There's no mention in that Passover meal of a lamb, by the way, which is interesting. But towards the end of that evening, there, that dinner, Jesus takes a cup, takes a piece of bread, and he institutes a new ceremony for them, a new celebration, a new remembrance. And he says, as often as you do this, you declare my coming. As often as you eat of this bread, drink of this cup, you declare my coming. God tells the people to celebrate the Passover one time per year. Jesus says, do it often as you can. But the bread represents Jesus' broken body on a cross. The blood, the wine represents Jesus' blood poured out for us. Okay, there's no lamb that sacrificed. Jesus himself was killed for our behalf. So Jesus is changing the promise of salvation in that very moment, celebrating a Passover, bringing in the new covenant with God. The Passover that we're talking about tonight has to do with the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. So more than half of your Bible is the Old Testament. That's how things were. Jesus comes along and he dies for our sins. He resurrects from the dead. Anybody that puts their faith in his death and resurrection, anybody that applies his blood to the doorposts of his life, that's how you're saved now. That's the new covenant. You don't have to worry about killing a lamb. You don't have to worry about painting blood on doorposts. This is an action where we just put our trust in Jesus. We believe who he said he was. We believe he did what he said he did and what history says he did. And we ask him to save us. That's how you're saved now. And the Passover sort of teaches us a lot about that, doesn't it? The parallels here, the lamb, the blood, the faith. Passover was an event in history, okay? God saves people out of Egypt. He frees them. He saves the Israelites, pulls them out of Egypt. Passover is how he spares them from his wrath. Okay? So we read the book of Exodus to learn about that. We want to know who God is and how he acts. We want to learn what the Bible says in the Old Testament for that. We see all the ways that God is previewing how he would send Jesus to do this for us, once for all. Okay? Salvation existed in the Old Testament. A better salvation was yet to come, and that's Jesus Christ dying on a cross. Okay, so again, we see all the ways that God is previewing for us how he would send his son into the world to die for us, to take the punishment for our sins, and if we trust in him, if we apply the blood to our lives, he'll save us. He'll pass over the sins that we owe God for. We'll be saved. And so the Passover teaches about Israel's escape from Egypt, but also teaches us how to be saved by Jesus. There's a lot here we didn't go into. You know, it did mention yeast an awful lot. Yeast represents sin. And so for the week preparation leading up to this, God basically said, symbolically, but for real, clean up your lives, get rid of the filthiness of sin within your life, and live a week focused on me. That's what he's saying. Another thing we could have talked about is, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Everybody know what Palm Sunday is? Okay, he rides a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. People put palm branches on the ground. It's the coming of a king, they thought. Well, it was the coming of a king, just different than what they thought. But it's Palm Sunday, okay? That's the 10th day of the month where people are selecting their little lamb to offer for the Passover at the end of that week. Jesus enters Jerusalem as that lamb on the 10th day of the month. Okay, he spends the next 4 days being critiqued and criticized by the Pharisees, by the religious elite, tested by the people. Well, the Israelites were supposed to take real good care of their little lammy, make sure it was without spot or blemish, get it inspected by religious leaders. For real, they were supposed to make sure that their lamb was spotless. Jesus had that happen. Thursday night of Passover, they're supposed to kill the lamb. Well, Jesus gets arrested and killed. Okay. There's parallels between what we're reading about in the Passover, and when Jesus comes along, he lives it out at a higher plane than what we're talking about here. These things represented what Jesus would come and do. So there's a lot there, and we could go even further into it, but let's keep going. And we will kind of get a little bit back into more of the history of the events of the day, okay, the 10th plague. So we're in chapter 12, verse 28 is where we'll pick it up. So the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded them through Moses and Aaron. And that night, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during that night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. "Get out," he ordered. "Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you said and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave. All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, we will all die. The Israelites took their bread dough before yeast was added. They wrapped their kneading boards in their cloaks and carried them on their shoulders. And the people of Israel did as Moses had instructed. They asked the Egyptians for clothing and articles of silver and gold. The Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites. Then they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for. So they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth. That night, the people of Israel left Ramses and started for Succoth. There were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children. A rabble of non-Israelites went with them, along with great flocks and herds of livestock. For bread, they baked flat cakes from the dough without yeast they had brought from Egypt. It was made without yeast because the people were driven out of Egypt in such a hurry that they had no time to prepare the bread or other food. People of Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years. In fact, it was on the last day of the 430th year that all the Lord's forces left the land. On this night, the Lord kept his promise to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. So this night belongs to him, and it must be commemorated every year by all the Israelites from generation to generation. All right, so at midnight, God goes through all the land, and he strikes down the firstborn in every household in Egypt. Okay, and as promised, he passes over the houses with blood painted on their doorframes. Okay, it says there's incredible sorrow and wailing from the Egyptians. Everybody's waking up to this at midnight. Everybody's wailing and crying out. Okay, it says Pharaoh sends for Moses and Aaron. He tells them, get out. Okay, this is when they actually get kicked out of Egypt. He tells them to take everything they have and go. Remember in the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh was trying to make a compromise with them. You can go, but you can't take your women and children. Okay, you can go, but you can't take your flocks and herds. Here he just says, take it all. Get out of here. So as the Israelites, they quickly pack their things, their bread, their unrisen dough, I guess. They grab their kids, their livestock, their pets, their belongings. And it says they even asked their Egyptian neighbors for clothes and for gold and silver. And God caused the Egyptians to look favorably upon them, and so they just gave them whatever they asked for. The Egyptians gave to the Israelites whatever the Israelites asked for. So they're leaving Egypt, not poor, not coming out of slavery, but actually with some either wealth or at least some possessions that they accumulated from the Egyptians. It says, though, they stripped the Egyptians of all their wealth. It says, in total, there were 600,000 Israelite men who left Egypt. That means 2 million plus, maybe 2 to 4 million people total. Verse 38 says that a mixed multitude of Egyptians goes with them. And then verse 41 says, this happened to be on the 430th anniversary of the people being in Egypt. And that was actually predicted all the way back in, I think it's Genesis 17, that they would be in Egypt for 430 years. So to the day, God brings them out. All right, so this 10th plague comes true. And I think it's important that we always remember one thing in particular. If we get anything out of tonight, God will always do what he says he's going to do. God will always do what he says he's going to do. Even things that we might not want to happen, even things that are hard to take, and in this particular situation, this is hard to take. The good and the bad things that God promises, and he does promise both, by the way, the good and the bad things that God promises, he will always do what he says he's going to do. He's just faithful. That's who he is. He can't lie. He can't cheat. He's going to follow through on what he says because that's who God is. So he'll always do the things he says he's going to do. On the Israelites' part in all this, there's kind of this mix of both blessing and difficult things. They're going through this in real time. Okay, not like this was an easy circumstance for them to get through. It's the middle of the night. They're asked to leave their homes in a hurry. There's death all around them. There's emotion. There's confusion. There's all sorts of things happening. Uncertainty, tension. They're afraid, just like the Egyptians were afraid. It's easy to read a story like this and sort of see, like, okay, this is what God said was supposed to happen. This is what the people were supposed to do. They did it. Bada bing, you know? That's not how it goes. This is reporting on how it happened. You got to put yourself in their shoes, in their sandals, okay? This was not an easy situation for them, both good and bad, and they had to pass through both and just continue to trust God in both as he saved them and rescued them out of the situation. This is true for Christians, okay? Life happens to us. It's not always good. It's not always bad either, but usually it's a mix. Just because we know what to do doesn't mean it's going to not be scary when we go to do it. Just because we know that God is there with us doesn't mean being in a hard situation is easy to go through. Okay, it's difficult. This is where faith comes into the mix. You have to trust God, and you can say, okay, I trust God in my head, but then when it's happening to you, that's when faith has a chance to be exercised. In your head is belief, okay? With your action is where faith actually is happening. You live out the things you say you believe. That's faith. That's what faith is. Well, let's look at a few things here, okay? Wrapping this up. What can we take out of kind of this latter half of the chapter here? A lot of people died. Okay, that'd be the first. We know from verse 30 that not a single Egyptian person was unaffected by this plague. No, it says not a single household in Egypt was there not one person or one animal that had died. No Egyptian turned to God in this whole circumstance, in this whole plague. That's really sad. But none of them believed God. None of them put their trust in God. We're not told if any of the Israelites were affected, but we're also not told that all of them made it out untouched. It's possible. We see later in the story that a lot of the Israelites will struggle against God, struggle to believe God. It's possible that many didn't believe God here, and they were also impacted by the plague. It never says that God saved them all. It was up to them to decide whether or not they would apply the blood to their door. Okay, but a lot of people died. Israel was surrounded by death and sadness, horror and confusion. Second thing, Pharaoh abruptly changes his mind, and then he just kind of kicks the people out of Egypt in the middle of the night. Moses told the people to be ready. And it's one thing to be ready, and it's another thing when it's the middle of the night and somebody comes and knocks on your door and tries to get you to leave your house, get in your car, grab your things,